We're talking about the journey of faith that James, the brother of John, took as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trying to see what that meant to him and how that plays out in our experience as well. In Luke chapter 9, there are three experiences where Jesus has to correct his disciples. Correction is never fun. It's never pleasant. It's always necessary. Note these three corrective measures, and we'll look into them a bit more closely in just a moment. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them, that is, the disciples, as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him beside him. He said to his disciples, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. The grace of God to our lives is not intended only to save us from our sins, the things that we do. The grace of God is designed to transform us from being sinners into becoming like the Son of God himself. That's not an easy process. As a matter of fact, it's the most difficult thing that God has ever undertaken to do. He wants to change his world by changing hearts, changing lives. And he calls us into fellowship with himself, not just so we'll experience his love and his grace. He calls us into fellowship with himself so that he can transform our lives and make us like him. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, become the advertisement of God. We become his mailings. The mailings that he sends out throughout our community, everywhere we go. Advertising, drawing attention to him. As our lives are transformed, and as others see that transformation within us, they are caused to ask, "What's the meaning of this? How can this happen?" Obviously, Jesus had much work to do with his disciples to bring them to that finished product. And the gospel narratives give us many illustrations of Jesus patiently teaching his disciples how to become like him in their manner, in their thought, in their attitude. In the passage before us, Luke chapter 9, Jesus is busily focusing his attention upon those who were his followers. And there are three aspects of their temperament, three attitudes that they exhibit, that he takes time to patiently, lovingly, and yet firmly correct. We should be thankful this morning that our Heavenly Father does that for us. He doesn't abandon us. He is a wonderful critic, analyzing our lives, listening to our impulses, knowing our thoughts, and willing to get involved in the raw stuff of confronting us and then transforming us and changing us. And that's what we see happening as the disciple, James, experiences the correcting love of Jesus Christ. In the passage, Jesus first deals with the pride of his disciples. Then he deals with their position, their arrogance expressed in relationship to others. And then, lastly, he deals with their passion. The disciples had lost focus on the world around them. They had become introspective, perhaps because Jesus didn't take all 12 up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Perhaps that stimulated the idea that Peter, James, and John had a special privileged place in the heart of the Savior. We don't know. But the dispute broke out among them. The discussion filled their minds as to which of them was the greatest. They were undoubtedly anticipating the coming of the kingdom. Later, James and John's mother would go to Jesus and request that her two sons, would have the two highest positions, the greatest seats in the kingdom when Jesus Christ revealed his kingdom and inaugurated his kingdom here on earth. That was in their minds, filled with envy, jealousy, comparing themselves with each other. They were debating and discussing which of them would be greatest. And Jesus knew their thoughts. He could see the pride, and he could see the destructive working of pride in their relationships with each other and within their own personal attitudes. And so the Lord Jesus takes a child, sits the child next to him, and then makes a couple of statements about that child. The child and our response to the child. Now, there's one thing that's true of every child. That child is needy. Child needs a lot of things. And a child is helpless to meet those needs for themselves. So the child becomes a perfect illustration of someone in need. And Jesus makes the astonishing statement that if anyone receives, and the word means to welcome and to minister to the needs of this little child, you're actually receiving me. What you do to this child is as if you were doing it to me. And what you do in relationship to me affects your attitude and shows your true attitude toward the Heavenly Father. That's an amazing statement, that Jesus Christ would identify his cause with the needy. And when I see the needy and I respond to the need of the one who is needy, I am engaged in the heart business that Jesus is all about. He's not parading his power today. He's not out flexing his muscles. Jesus is stooping to help people in need. And when I stoop to help the person in need, I am receiving, I am exercising, I am in touch with, I am personally expressing to the Lord Jesus Christ my heart attitude of his burden and his ministry. And then he polishes it all off with this statement, he who is least among you all will be great. You want to be great? Stoop to serve. You want significance in the kingdom of God? Humble yourself and meet the needs of those around you. Look around for those who have needs and who can't give back to you. Minister to them. As you minister to them, you will become great. You will be great. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did, isn't it? He humbled himself, and finding himself in human form, he went in obedience to the cross. He stooped to meet the need. And in doing that, demonstrates his greatness, his power, his love, his amazing grace. So who is greatest among us should not be the question. If you're concerned about excellence, if you're concerned and should be about maximizing your opportunity to honor the Lord with your life, then get involved in service. Look for those persons, look for those experiences, look for those opportunities where you can serve, where you can minister to someone who needs help. Jesus would later say, when the kingdom of God is established and God rewards his servants, many that are first are going to be at the end of the row. And those that are last are going to be first. So I must ask myself this morning, with whom do I want to be great? You or him? Who do I want evaluating and estimating my worth? You or him? Because you see, if I want your applause, if I want your estimation of greatness, then I'm going to look for different advantages, different opportunities than if I want his applause and his commendation. Humility, meekness, gentleness, kindness, compassion. These are the qualities that mark our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the qualities that he seeks to build and longs to see demonstrated in my life and yours. Oh, it's not wrong to aspire to be great. There's nothing wrong with wanting to maximize all that God has given you the capacity to be. The question is, for which audience are you playing? The applause of men or the applause of God? Well, if you truly want to be great, Jesus says, become a servant. Become reliable. Become selfless. Focus out on those in need. Give yourself to them. And in doing so, you're giving yourself to me. John burst into the conversation and changed the whole subject. He said, Lord, we saw somebody casting out demons using your name. Now note that. If he was indeed casting out demons, that is, he was, through the power of the name of Jesus Christ, bringing deliverance and help to people who have been overwhelmed by demonic power, by demonic strength, by destructive demonic forces. If he really was doing that, if their observation was correct, that people were honestly being helped and the devil and his minions were being defeated, what should the attitude of John and the other disciples have been? Well, that's not what they did. John says to the Lord Jesus in a manner, in a tone that expects his commendation, Lord, we told him to stop it. We forbade him. Because you see, Lord, you gave us that franchise. And he's not part of our team. He's not one of us, the 12. He's not paid his dues. He's not sat at your feet like we do. He hasn't been part of the small group meetings that we have. He doesn't necessarily see everything that we see about you. And so we told him to stop it. Oh, pride. We don't need to go back 2,000 years to find illustrations of this in the religious world, do we? The tendency among churchmen today is to compare, contrast, and criticize. If you don't see this doctrine the way I see it, you obviously are deficient in your faith and I'll have nothing to do with you. And what's more, I'll criticize you and I'll undermine any way I can the ministry that you're about. What is that within us that makes us so destructive? What is it that makes us so vengeful, so arrogant, to think that I, in my particular following of Jesus, have the exclusive franchise and everybody else is wrong? And if you don't agree with me at every point, you obviously are not following the Lord Jesus. Well, John brought this commendation or brought this report to the Lord Jesus, obviously expecting Jesus to say, attaboy, John, keep it pure, bud. You make sure they only do it the way that you think it should be done. And he must have been startled when Jesus said, hey, John, you shouldn't have done that. If he's not against me, he's for me. Think of the impact it would make in our world if every born-again Christian was content to let Jesus Christ discipline his children. And we made it our business to encourage each other to do the work of the Lord sincerely and as best we can without seeking to undermine and criticize each other. Think of what a united voice that would be. Think of what a united impact that would be. Think of how the Lord Jesus Christ would be thrilled. But alas, that's not the case today. Now, this is certainly not license for us to ignore doctrine. This is certainly not a place, a text that tells us what you say and how you behave is not relative. Not at all. There are many, many other passages where we are told that we have a responsibility to commit ourselves to the Word of God and to hear it and to allow it to do its work in our lives. And when error comes, when things are said, when doctrines are supported that are errant from Scripture, then we have a responsibility to speak the truth in love. But even in the midst of that kind of discussion, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in patience, meekly instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, perhaps, will intervene and grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. John was not here accusing this man of errant doctrine. He was not accusing this man of blaspheming Jesus. The accusation was, he's not one of us. He doesn't have one of our franchise signs. He therefore has no right to access your name, Lord Jesus, or to seek in the power of that name to bring healing and help, deliverance to folks in his environment. Can you look at the ministry of a friend who doesn't belong to your small Bible study group, who doesn't belong to your church, who doesn't go to your religious devotions? Can you look at them and see the sincerity of their faith in Jesus Christ and commend them and encourage them in their walk with the Lord? Because they don't like your style of music. Because they don't see the ordinances the way you see them. Because they don't have their prophetic chart lined up the way you do. Does that therefore merit our forbidding them? Jesus says no. Pride in position can be a deadly thing. It can lead to not only isolation, but it can lead to elevated arrogance on the part of the Johns among us. The Bible has a lot to say about how the Lord Jesus Christ reserves for himself the privilege of disciplining his children. And the promises that he makes to me and to you, he also makes to them, that if they will follow him, he will lead them. And by his Spirit and through his word, he will work in them. And they're not a finished product yet, and they're still in progress, and he's teaching them things. And in ways and means that you and I could never know or understand, God is at work in their lives. So don't forbid them. Don't become critical of them. Thank the Lord that in that arena, God is being pleased to do things for his glory. Now that's a stretch. That's a stretch. That requires that I honestly believe that God is able to do some things without my approval. Imagine that. Without my help. Without my correction. It actually means that I have a confidence in God that he's bigger than the sum total of my ministry and my relationship with God and my understanding of his will and his mind. The third in the trilogy has to do with passion. Unbridled passion brings great harm, many tears, great destruction to the body of Christ. James and John, when Jesus called them to be his disciples, he nicknamed them sons of thunder because they were zealous guys. They were impassioned. And apparently, as the advance team out there securing the Motel Sixes for the party with Jesus to occupy on their journey from up at Galilee down to Jerusalem where they're going, as the advance party were trying to negotiate some terms and some lodging arrangements for Jesus and his entourage at a Samaritan town, the Samaritans were not interested. Now, it's not the whole city. It was those Samaritans who had been confronted with the opportunity to provide lodging and housing. And that group of people, whoever they were, declined to extend hospitality to Jesus and his entourage. Peter and John took it personally. They remembered in the Old Testament the example of Elijah, where Elijah called down fire from God on people that he didn't like, people that were doing things that he thought were displeasing to God. And so again, John and James come to the Lord Jesus with this report. Would you like us, sir? May we use your power, the power of your name, to destroy those ungrateful Samaritans who refuse to allow you hospitality in their village. It seems so right to them. And Jesus, in the answer we have in the text, says, fellas, you don't understand your own hearts. You know not the spirit you are of. Bad English? Clearly, he's saying, you are not in control of your passions. Your anger, your sense of revenge has risen way beyond the control levels that it ought to be controlled by. You're acting in passion. You're out of control. You want God to judge. You want to use the power and resources of God to vindicate your own personal sense of affront. That's not what the Son of Man is all about. The Son of Man is in the business of saving people, not destroying them. Now again, Other passages of Scripture make it very clear that God is a God of judgment. He can and he will execute judgment in his time, in his way, in his plan. But not over trivial things like this. There may be nothing more dangerous in the world than a religious man whose passions are out of control, who feels that he's vindicating God by the crude and improper things he's imposing upon those around him. What a distorted view of God he gives. God is not pleased. You see, if you follow the logic of James and John, if you could indeed call the fire of God down to destroy all the Samaritans, would that make the world a better place? Not really. If you could take every form of social sin that you can think of, and you could destroy all the people who perpetrate those sins, would that make the world a better place? No. No. Because the same seeds that produce those sins in other lives lie in my heart and yours as well. Years ago, I learned a course. I'd like you to learn that course this morning. It summarizes what Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples about their pride, about their privileges, and about their passions. The chorus goes, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine. Till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me."